Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Let me just read one verse, verse 7 of Psalm 37. We'll come back to this passage later. Verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we come to one who knows us better than we know ourselves. You know our worries, our anxieties, our fears. You know our sorrows, our trials. You know our joys and our delights. And we know, Lord, that You are the God who wants to bless us and help us to live lives that honor and glorify You. And so we again look to You as the all-knowing One, as the One who again loves to give good gifts to His children. Give to us the grace we need for this hour to rightly hear Your Word, but even more than that, Lord, we want to put it into practice. We don't merely want to be hearers, but we want to be doers of Your Word. So come, give us the grace we need today, but also the grace we will need to live this out throughout the week and in the days to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. They say in the course of one day, 100 children are killed violently. Thousands die in car accidents and cancer every hour. One out of six Americans deals with chronic health conditions. 2 million Americans suffer from disability. 10 million Americans suffer from a serious mental illness. 65 million Americans provide care for people who are disabled or chronically ill. 1 in 5 lives with disability. And to add to that, you have financial reversals, moral failures, fathers abuse children, mothers look the other way, men refuse to raise their children, racism, prejudice, it shows itself in 1,000 different ways. Suffering is everywhere. We would be fools to deny it. And there's no amount of money, education, or planning that can prevent it. But here's the question that is often asked in the face of so much suffering: where is God? Or how can we even believe that a God exists in the face of this massive amount of suffering? And some would say, well, this is really all the proof you need to deny His existence. Others take a more moderate approach, and instead of denying God's existence, they would tell us, well, yes, He exists, but He's just limited. He just can't do everything. He's limited in power, or He's limited in goodness or in knowledge. But what do we say as Christians? Well, thankfully we have a Bible that leads us and guides us along that straight and narrow way and gives us perspective on all of life. And if we look at our Bible and seek to develop what we could call a theology of suffering, we can say several things. Number one, the Bible never sugarcoats life. No sooner do you get out of chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, where God made the world, and there is a dark, terrible shadow cast upon humanity and the world in which we live. The Bible attributes suffering ultimately to sin. If man never sinned, man would never have suffered. Now that doesn't mean that all of our suffering is a result of our own personal sin because you find in the Bible that some of the most godliest of people suffer and suffer the most. But there's no question that evil and suffering is found in our Bible. It's a dominant theme, in fact. Thousands of verses deal with evil and suffering. So where does that leave us when we think about God? Well, it doesn't mean we deny Him, and it doesn't mean we shrink Him. Now, our Bible says, yes, suffering and evil exists, but it also says the God who made us is in control. He's in charge of the world, and He's no less caring because of suffering. In fact, it's often in the midst of suffering that He shows His love and His care. But here's what's so encouraging when you read your Bible and see what it has to say about suffering. It does let us know that Christians can live triumphantly, perseveringly, even in the face of the worst of suffering. Christianity, as one person put it, offers something radically different from every other religion in the world. It offers victory, not defeat, hope, and not despair. And over the course of several months now, we have been examining this very topic, the topic or theme of suffering, seeking to know what God has to teach us and prepare us for our own suffering. And we've argued that the most important thing is to know the God of the Bible. You have to start with God. You have to know who He is. And we said He's a sovereign God. He's a loving God. He's also, what we said, a suffering God. God grieves. He sent His Son to die on a cross. We have to know this God. Secondly, we said, by way of discipline or a habit of godliness, we have to maintain intimacy with God. The Bible uses the figure of walking. It's one of the dominant figures to describe the Christian life. But even in suffering, Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Isaiah 43 talks about walking through the fire and assured of God's presence even there. We also said if we are to respond well to our suffering, we need to be honest and transparent before God. God's not afraid of our tears, nor of our questions. Something else we said, we have to have a discipline or a habit of thinking. And too often what happens in our suffering is we stop thinking and rely too much upon our feelings. Paul could say, count it all. Think about these things. We have to use our minds and even ask the question, why am I suffering? And even though we can't give all the reasons, there might be 1,000 different reasons why God puts suffering into our lives. The Bible does give us some broad categories or what we could call major or macro reasons as to why we suffer. But here are some of the basic disciplines or habits of grace. Trusting God, knowing God, walking with God, being honest before God, thinking God's thoughts after Him. And then we also spoke of two other disciplines, praying to God, and then thanking God in the midst of our sufferings. You will hear that voice of thanksgiving in the Psalms, even in all of those epistles written by Paul that are called prison epistles. Suffering did not mute the voice of thanksgiving. Well, this morning we come to another discipline, another godly discipline. You could say I saved the best for the last, or you might say the worst for the last, because this is the most challenging, the most difficult when it comes to suffering. Waiting upon God. The word wait is found in our Bibles. And that assumes that trials can go on for a long time. Months, even years. But we are called to wait upon God. And here's how I want us to approach the subject. We will consider the challenges or the struggles of waiting. the experiences or the discipline of waiting, and then the reasons, or maybe better said, the benefits of waiting upon God. Let's consider then this theme of waiting upon God. First of all, the challenges or the great difficulty of waiting. As I said, that word wait or waiting is found in the Bible. You can pick up a concordance and follow that word wait through Old Testament, New Testament. Job, who suffered an awful lot, he picks up that word wait in Job chapter 6. And he says, what is my strength that I should wait? Lamentations is a book with a lot of crying in it. The very word lamentation speaks of strong cries or emotions. And Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who hope in Him, and He's good to those who wait. Wait quietly, he says, for the salvation of the Lord. If you turn to Psalm 37, that psalm that we read here earlier, Psalm 37, it's a psalm by David. David's in the midst of suffering, no question. Life doesn't seem fair. He's talking here a lot about injustice. It's impacted him in a deep way. He frets in Psalm 37, verse 1. He's tempted to envy. He's struggling with anger, verse 8. He fears the future, verse 19. And it's obvious that David's sufferings lasted a long time, especially these kinds of sufferings, because he says in verse 25, now that I'm old. He wants to scream out. He wants to write one of those nasty blogs. He wants to yell. He's struggling. And he knows that it's not good to just bottle it up inside. He knows there's a better way to handle injustice. And there's a series of faith responses here, godly habits. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 5, delight in the Lord. And verse 7, be still and wait. God's people will find themselves in trial, and they have to learn the discipline of waiting. And this kind of waiting is different than the typical kind of waiting that we find in everyday life. And let me just say again, it's not easy to wait. As someone once said, I would give $1 million to anyone who loves to wait. The fact is, no one likes to wait. Here's a poem by Paul David Tripp. I think it captures a lot of the ways that most of us would feel this way. He says, I hate to wait. I have places to go. I have people to see. I have things to do. I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. I hate to wait. I don't like obstacles in my way or people that disagree or processes that take too long. I hate to wait. I hate lines of traffic, delayed appointments, tardy people. I hate to wait. I wake up every day with an agenda. I know what I want to accomplish. I know where I want it done. I know what I want done. I know why it has to be done this way. I hate to wait because I'm the one having to wait. I don't mind that you wait for me, but I don't like to wait for you. Several reasons why we don't like to wait. Reason number one, we're impatient. And our society is a speed-like society. It's a culture of speed. We want everything instantaneous. Press a button, I want results. We're like Esau. Remember Esau? He couldn't wait. He came in from a hard day of hunting and smelled that bowl of soup, and it was on a hot stove, and he said, I want it right now. And he ate it right there and then, didn't he? But what an exchange. He couldn't wait. Another reason why we don't like to wait, it's because of our pride. reminds us that we're not sovereign, that we're not in control. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, you could even turn there and see for yourself, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes his suffering under that metaphor or figure of a thorn. He lets us know that it's a messenger from Satan. He knows that this is coming from the devil. The devil wants to bring him to a state of despair or discouragement, maybe get him off the mission field. So he knows what the devil has in view here. He knows the devil is active and aggressive in his suffering, just like he was in Job's suffering. But it's clear that Paul realizes there's someone bigger than the devil. That's why he prays. Verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord three times to be delivered from the thorn. He knew that God could deliver him. But it didn't go away. It didn't go away. God could have taken it away. But He didn't. You see, God's not only in control in the very nature or the precise way in which we suffer, but He's also in control in terms of the time, how long we suffer. The clock on the wall. You see Jesus coming to people again and again in the Gospels, and the Gospel writers as well as Jesus often look at the clock on the wall. The man in John 5, paralyzed for what? 38 years. The man in John 6, blind from birth. Luke chapter 8, that woman with that blood issue, 12 years. You have that woman in Luke's Gospel as well, who was disabled for 13 years. You see, God knows exactly what we are suffering. And how long we are suffering. He knows how long you've been on a sick bed. He knows how long you've been in a hospital room. How long you've been having those cancer treatments. He knows everything. And He plans everything. Now if you and I were in control, we'd run things a lot differently, wouldn't we? We might pick a certain kind of suffering if we had a choice of 1 to 10. And then we would also determine or tell the Lord, well, I can handle it maybe 3 months, but not 5 years. But the Bible has this cry again and again, how long, O Lord? How long? We find it difficult, don't we? Because of impatience, because of our own pride. But the simple fact is, brethren, no matter who we are and where we live, suffering is inescapable, and waiting is inescapable. Life on earth has been radically altered because of Genesis chapter 3. The curses that God rained down upon Adam and Eve have affected all of us emotionally, relationally, vocationally, thorns and thistles. Physically, we will return to the dust from which we came. If man had never sinned, this world would run like clockwork. Everybody would be on time. No traffic problems. No hospital waiting rooms. No disease, no accidents. We would never have to cry, oh Lord, how long? No failed marriages. No divorces. No long drawn out court cases. No waiting for a prodigal son to come home. They wouldn't have to wait for a child to be born. There'd be no miscarriage and no barren wombs. But because of sin, Genesis 3, we will suffer and we will wait. We need to get ready for waiting. God says at times, wait, not yet, not now. I am sovereign. The struggles or the difficulties of waiting, but secondly, the common experiences of waiting. When it comes to waiting, let me tell you something that you probably know, but it's not something we tend to think a lot about or we often forget. And simply this, you are not alone. One of the devil's strategies when it comes to suffering is to get us to think wrong thoughts about God. That's generally where he starts. Wrong thoughts about other people, and then wrong thoughts about ourselves, or wrong thoughts about our trials. And he likes to get us to think that we are all alone, that no one's really going through what I'm going through. Or people just don't understand. They can't understand. Or God doesn't really care. At least it doesn't seem that he cares. And when we get thinking that kind of way, we fall into traps or pits of doubt and self-pity and anger and bitterness and fear. And I'm simply telling you, brethren, everyone sitting here, everyone who's been a Christian for any length of time, suffers. We all suffer. And we can struggle and suffer in our relationships, broken relationships, addictions, or besetting sins, financial crises, chronic illnesses. It's a common human experience. No temptation not common to man. It's common to all of us. And while there might be and will be unique aspects to your suffering, all of us have suffering that has some unique shapes and contours. You could have 5 miscarriages. Job lost all of his sons and daughters. That woman in John chapter 4 had gone through, 5 broken marriages? That fellow in 2 Samuel 4, Mephibosheth, he had 2 lame feet. So there are unique aspects. But we are all sufferers. And we're never alone. And God's people have been exactly where you are. Deep valleys and those furnace of affliction. They felt despair. They've stared in the face of unmet hopes and dreams. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, remember, dealing with Christians who were suffering, they were being tempted not to continue, not to endure, and he tells them there's a whole cloud of witnesses who've gone before you, and they suffered just like you. If you go back through that list in Hebrews chapter 11, that gallery of faith that reminds us of those suffering saints, you'll also find out that they suffered a long time. Moses, 40 years in the back end of a desert, and then 40 years in a wilderness suffering with God's people. That's a long time, 40 years. Abraham waits for his promised son, 25 years. God's people have always suffered and have always waited. In fact, you could say no matter who it is in the Bible, they've had to learn to wait. I mean, in the Old Testament, they waited for Christ the first time to come. In the New Testament, we're waiting for Christ to come again. Christians are waiters. We have to learn how to wait. Waiting for that ultimate day, day of days when Christ shall come again. But in between those 2 comings of Christ, there are these seasons of waiting upon God. Seasons where there might be lots of tears and lots of prayers and lots of questions, lots of doubts. But we all have to learn how to wait. And let me just say this as well, because this might be the most important thing. Waiting's not a bad thing. That's the last point here. We've looked at the struggles of waiting, the experiences of waiting, But thirdly, the benefits, or even you could put it, the victories or the triumphs of waiting. Well, why does God keep us waiting? Well, again, I'm not going to give you all the answers because I don't know all the answers. But there are some answers. And perhaps the best place to turn your Bibles to see why God keeps us waiting is Isaiah chapter 40. You can turn there in the Scriptures and see for yourself. It's one of the best Scripture passages to help us see the good, or you could say the profit of waiting. Isaiah 40 gives us a great snapshot of a waiting believer or a waiting Christian. Isaiah is written to Christians who, or believers who would come under some severe judgments. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are pretty bleak, pretty dark. Judgment is coming. They're going to be exiled off to a place called Babylon. But when you open up to chapter 40 of Isaiah, it's like the sun begins to shine. And he wants to comfort them. Notice verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. So he's going to comfort them. And if you go to the very back end of this same chapter, notice what he says in verse 31 with respect to this matter of waiting. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And here's almost like God picks up a paintbrush and sits down at an easel and begins to, in front of an easel, and begins to splash paint on the dark canvas. And what does God draw? He draws a bird. You notice a bird? What kind of bird is it? Well, it's not a sparrow. It's not a crow. It's an eagle. An eagle in flight. The bird soaring in grace and ease, you could say. I don't know of a more beautiful sight than an eagle flying over top of a mountain range. That's the picture. That's the picture of those who wait. And it's obvious, if you read back through Isaiah 40, that you have to know the God who you're waiting upon, because that's really what this chapter is all about, to tell you how great this God is. He goes on word after word, or verse after verse, giving us identities, descriptions of this great God. God's place in the spotlight. That's what's so glorious about this whole chapter. Verse 22, he reminds them of the God who sits upon the throne of the circle of the earth. All its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Verse 26, he says he knows all the stars by name. You don't have to inform him. He asked the question in verse 27. It's a question of rebuke. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that your way is hidden from the Lord? No, he knows everything. He knows all your circumstances. And something else you need to know about this great God, not only is he unlimited in his knowledge, but his power. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He's telling them all these things about God so they can look to God, they can trust God, they can wait upon God. Verse 29, he gives power. He gives power, he increases strength. At times in the midst of our suffering, we feel so weak, don't we? We don't know how can we put one foot in front of the other. He says, those who wait upon God, they will be strengthened. You'll become strong. You'll become like an eagle. You'll mount up like an eagle and not be tired, not become weary. Waiting upon God, you could say, is an invigorating, strengthening experience. Those who wait upon the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 27, shall be strong. Let your heart take courage. This is not your typical kind of waiting in a doctor's office. A frivolous waste of time, we often feel, don't we, looking at our clock 100 times over. When is he going to call my name? Waiting is strengthening. That's a good thing. Second thing you could say here, waiting is revealing. Think of the perspective that an eagle has, as opposed to an ant. I was talking to Pastor Walden on the phone this week, and he preached a series on waiting upon God. He said, I took an illustration of an eagle and an ant. He said, an ant can't see very much. Just a blade of grass, maybe most. An eagle, wow! An eagle can see the mountains, all the forests of trees below. He can see the rivers and the lakes. What a perspective. Problem is, when we're in the midst of our difficulties, we look like ants. We only see what's in front of us. We only see that blade of grass. We don't see much beyond ourselves, beyond our own problems, the wind and the waves. But those who wait upon the Lord, He says, they will be like eagles. They're going to look at things a whole lot differently. You're going to see things from God's perspective, from a faith perspective. You could say from a world perspective or a global perspective. You're going to see it more than just from a temporal perspective. A here and now perspective. You're going to have a sight of God that you never would have had it before. You'll see His goodness and His glory and His kindness and His mercy and His power. Remember Job? At the back end of his trial, he could say, I see God so differently. The back end of his trial, he had to admit that he'd developed a pretty narrow perspective on life. Pretty narrow perspective with God. He said, I knew you by the hearing of the ear, but now I know you by the seeing of the eye. We don't want to be like the guy in the doctor's office again who just looks at the clock and sits there with frustration and irritability. That often happens, brethren, when we focus on our felt needs or our immediate needs. We're not flying like an eagle. That's for sure. And God often brings trials into our lives. You know why? So you can begin to see things from a broader perspective. See what's really important, what really ultimately matters. And so instead of just waiting to get married, or waiting to be delivered from a bad marriage, or waiting to be delivered from my cancer, or waiting to get delivered from my financial burden or stress situation, I begin to see God. And sometimes I also begin to see other people and begin to seek how I can minister to them and see them in their trials. Remember the Apostle Paul? What did he learn from his thorn? He wanted to be delivered from it. He wanted relief, no question. Three times I pleaded, I passionately pleaded with God, deliver me. And God said no. And here's why. So you can appreciate Christ in a way you couldn't before. His all-sufficiency and also your weakness and your dependency upon me, Paul. He saw more of the glory of God. That's a great benefit of waiting upon God. A time of strengthening. A time of revealing. Third thing I'd say, and I'm almost finished. A time of exposing. You need to see more of God, but you need to see more of yourself. And I don't mean that in a good way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says we are on too good of terms with ourselves. And trials can be like full-length mirrors. They can reacquaint you with the real you. Remember Job? I mean, Job 1 starts off saying, boy, this is a great guy. What a holy guy Job is. Blameless. Nobody like Job. And maybe Job even began to think that of himself. I don't know. But Job realizes the back end of his trial, even though I am blameless, I'm not a perfect man, that's for sure. He saw anger issues, self-pity issues, impatience. He even said some pretty nasty things about God. And Job knows he crossed the line. I spoke rashly. I spoke ignorantly. Job 42, he says, I uttered what I did not understand. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Why does the line at a grocery store drive us crazy? Why does a traffic jam frustrate me? Why do I yell at traffic lights? Why do I fume and fret in a doctor's office? What's going on? Well, it's like that little warning light on your dashboard. You got a heart problem. That's the problem. You're impatient. And you got some sin issues that have to be dealt with. And in the midst of your trials, when all you do is complain and murmur and find fault and withdraw from people, you've got some heart problems. Why does God put us into a waiting season? Well, for many good reasons. We've mentioned three of them. To strengthen us, to reveal to us more of Himself, to expose our sin. But then there's this reason as well, brethren. We've touched upon this in a previous message, I realize that, but it's to prepare us for the coming of Christ. And for the glory to come. We should be hungry for eternity. We should have our eyes on the return of Christ. You read through your New Testament, and you'll see that comes up again and again and again. Paul could describe the Thessalonian believers as those who had turned from their idols and were waiting for Jesus. That's a Christian. He's a waiter. He's waiting for the Son from heaven. And waiting in this present life, in these seasons of waiting, is to remind us, brethren, that we live between the already and the not yet. He's not yet come here. We don't have perfection. This isn't utopia. This isn't heaven. This is in our home. And all the disappointments and all the discouragements and all the griefs of this present life should remind us that there is a home called heaven, a place where there is no more tears and no more sorrow. I don't know if this is just me, but I think it's biblical, frankly. The older you get, the more sorrow you experience. So get ready. Jacob could say, remember Jacob? I thought he was exaggerating. I think he's true. All life is full of sorrow. And there's sorrows when you see your own sin. And sorrows when you see other people's sins. Sorrows when you see disease and death. Broken lives. Broken hearts, messed up lives. And you realize, thankfully, this isn't my final destination. And hardships and trials can change your focus. Instead of self-focus and self-absorption and living for the here and now, you are thinking more and more about an eternity when Jesus comes back again. God is teaching us through our trials. He's weaning us from this present world and all of its comforts and telling us, in essence, get ready for Jesus. Get ready for Jesus. And that's the question you should ask yourself. Are you ready for Christ? ready for eternity. And the only way you can really be ready is if Christ is supreme in your thoughts and in your prayers and in your affection. In the midst of our waiting seasons, brethren, learn to wait. Nothing wrong with waiting and asking God to bring that particular blessing or answer that particular prayer. But look beyond that and say, this waiting should get me ready for Christ Himself. There's a greater waiting. A greater waiting. Yes, I can wait upon God for a spouse or salvation of my children or deliverance from that particular sin or from a chronic health issue or a broken marriage or a barren womb or a prodigal son. But may I have thoughts to go higher and deeper and think of the ultimate gift of gifts, Christ Himself. Are you waiting for Jesus? Does that even thought enter your mind? Most people don't think about that at all. They're glued to this present world. I hope, Christian, that we have our hearts thinking and our lives preparing for that great day when Jesus will come and every eye shall see Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You for Your word. We pray that it would sanctify us, that it would indeed change us, Lord, at the deepest level. Help us to become more heavenly minded. Help us to think more about Christ, not only Christ on the cross, not only the Christ who rose from the dead in that empty tomb, but a Christ who now sits in heaven, and a Christ who will come back again in glory. Prepare us for that great day, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.